And a delightful day. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And on behalf of Charity, she wanted me to thank you all. Remember, honey, you told me this, right? For the church family that have been praying for her last couple years especially, and she's one of 28 newest RNs on the mountain as of this weekend, and been a hectic time, she and we are grateful for the church family and your support and help, being a single mom and helping out with a little urchin every once in a while, things like that. So thank you very much. In whatever way various groups of people expected the Messiah to come, they didn't expect him to come the way that he did. They didn't expect him to come humbly. They didn't expect him to come meekly. Yet those were the attitudes that Jesus, the one, remember John, his cousin, humanly speaking, John the Baptist, announced as the Messiah. And he was teaching and practicing humility and meekness. And this is not what they expected from their Messiah. The idea of a meek Messiah was completely foreign to their thinking. Matter of fact, they were expecting a military leader, somebody who would come and unite them. Maybe they were expecting one with miraculous power that would use this miraculous power to establish the kingdom. They understood those things. They also understood compromise, even though it was unpopular. But they did not understand the power of meekness. And some things haven't changed much today. We don't expect a leader necessarily to be meek or even, unfortunately, humble. And yet that's how Jesus came. In their minds, Jesus could not have been the Messiah because he was meek and humble, and he died on a cross. That wasn't something that they had in mind either. He hung on a tree, and they understood when Moses wrote in Deuteronomy that cursed is any man that hangs on a tree or hangs on a cross. They would be cursed and certainly not blessed of God, and let alone the Messiah. And yet that's exactly what he did. He came and he died on a Roman cross. And as he hung dying, some of the Jewish leaders couldn't resist a last taunt against his claim to be Savior. In Matthew's gospel there towards the end in 27, he records their taunt as Jesus hung on the cross, and they said, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down. Let him get down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires. For he said, I am the Son of God." In the early days of the apostolic preaching, the death and the resurrection of Christ were the greatest hindrances to belief of the Jews. The Jews just could not get their mind around their Messiah coming and dying. It didn't make sense, and that's why Jesus and Paul and others recorded that to the Jews, Jesus' crucifixion was a stumbling block. And then the Gentiles, which is everybody else, if you will, which would be your Greeks in particular, the Greek influence was still very heavy. The Roman government, the Roman culture, which controlled the world and all the individual cultures, and to the Gentiles, it was foolishness. It was foolishness that a Messiah would come and die on the cross and that we're supposed to trust in him. He's God. He's the Savior of the world. And so to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it was foolishness. Jesus' teaching seemed new, and it seemed unacceptable to most of his hearers, simply because the Old Testament was so greatly neglected. It's neglected today as well, unfortunately. And when it is addressed, and when it was addressed, it was often misinterpreted. So they didn't recognize the humble and the self-denying Jesus as the Messiah because they didn't recognize God's predicted suffering servant as the Messiah. That wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted. As we take a look at Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon and really everything about around which Jesus centered his ministry and everything around which we as believers today should center our ministry and our lives and our day-to-day living for the glory of God. Blessed, also means happy, or another way to look at it, which I think really communicates what Jesus is saying, flourishing. If we are to be blessed, happy, if we are to be flourishing as humans, then Jesus said, this is what you have to get. Flourishing are the poor in spirit, verse 3. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Are you to be spiritual minded, to understand our poverty as a sinner? In verse 4, flourishing are those who mourn. What are you mourning over? This has nothing to do with death. It is mourning over our sin. And so Jesus connects the first blessed beatitude there in verse 3, the second one in verse 4. And now we look in verse 5, blessed are the meek, and we'll see how it connects to verse 6. Those who are meek, they'll inherit the earth. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. So what does it look like? We looked last time at the meaning of meekness, but what does it look like when it's manifested? Look around here. Who would you say is meek? I'm kidding. Don't point at any fingers. But what does it look like? It helps if we know what we're looking at. I have told the story when I was hunting quail with my stepdad, I think one time that I actually carried a gun. Maybe there's two times. I'd been hunting a couple times and had a .410 single shot shotgun, and we're out hunting quail there north of Tucson, and it's just he and I, and he kind of instructs me, you just follow this wash, and I'm going to be just the old on top of this hill, the other side, safe distance for me is what he was saying, and he said, and so we're walking, and I didn't know what a quail looked like. I knew birds, and I was so afraid to tell my stepdad, what's a quail? What does he look like? How am I going to know if it's a quail? And so we're walking along, and I'm getting a little bored, and I've seen a couple birds, and, is that a quail? My mom said they say Bob White. Bob White. I've never heard a bird say Bob White. it's a Bob White, but I thought that was a quail. That was the closest I had. I remember my mom telling me, Bob White, say Bob White, and I thought Bob Whites were quail. And so I'm going down here, and after a little while, I see a bird, and I shoot it. And my stepdad comes running over. I got him, I think. He's over here in the tree, and we get there, and they're on the ground, and he picks him up. Son, this isn't a quail. Oh, I thought it was a quail. Okay. And so he goes, and that's all he said, so he goes back over there, and we're walking, and I'm bored, and I still have no idea what's a quail. I could have asked him, but I was too scared.
You knew what wasn't.
I knew at least one bird that wasn't a quail. And so we walk a little further. I see another bird. I shoot the bird. He comes over and, okay, it's up here. And I don't know if I did that, if that was that time or the next time. I know I think I shot three birds that weren't quail, but I think it was that time he kind of described it. He said, well, do you know what a quail looks like? And I said, no. And so he described it, the colors, and he said it had a little thing on the head. And I said, oh, okay, I've seen lots of those, and not today so far. But it helps if you know what you're looking for. And I've since, I know what they look like, and I know what they sound, and they're just a cool bird. And it's great to hear them moving all over the place, even though they've all sought protection in Phoenix and Tucson and the metropolitan areas. What does meekness look like? We know what it is, or we think we know what it is, but what does it look like? If you see it, could you tell it? We say, well, there's meekness. And so the best way, I think, to illustrate it, because the definition doesn't always help us, just as my stepdad described very well what a quail looked like, I hadn't seen it. And the best thing for us many times is to go to illustrations. If I had seen a picture, it would have helped. But there were no cell phones, smartphones where I could Google it and say, here's what it looks like and here's what it sounds like. And so for us to understand meekness, I think the best way is to look at people who were meek. We think of Abraham. After God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees to the Promised Land and made that marvelous unconditional covenant with him, there was a dispute about grazing lands that arose between his servants and the servants of Lot, his nephew. All the land of Canaan had been promised to Abraham and his descendants. He was God's chosen man. He was the father of God's chosen people. Lot, on the other hand, was kind of a hanger-on, if you will. He was the nephew. He was an in-law. He was dependent upon Abraham for his welfare, for his protection, for his safety. And their families grew, their servants grew, their herds grew, and it basically became, this land ain't big enough for the both of us. There was this contention that rose between the two groups of servants. And so Abraham willingly let Lot take whichever. He said, if you want to stay down in the valley and the water, and that's fine, I'll go up in the mountains. Or if you want the mountains, I'll stay down here. And of course, Lot saw how easy it was, how much easier it would be down here. And Abraham took his family and his herds up to the mountains and created some distance so that the two families and herds could grow and thrive. And there was harmony once again. And that was more important to Abraham than standing up for his own rights. You know, he could have said, well, I'm the eldest, I'm the promise of God, this is what, but he didn't do that. He said, Lot, what would you like? And then he chose the other. And I think that's a good example of meekness. How about Joseph? Joseph was abused by his jealous brothers. Eventually he was sold into slavery. When God, by his gracious plan, Joseph came to be second only to the Pharaoh. Could you imagine that? Have you ever studied Egyptian history and the pharaohs? It's fascinating. And here is Joseph, who would become second to the Pharaoh. And God had orchestrated all this through his brother's jealousy. And here he is, the Pharaoh in Egypt. He's in a position to take very severe vengeance on his brothers. When they came to Egypt, they were asking for grain. There was starvation, if you will, back home, back in Canaan. There was a drought. There was a famine. He could have refused them. Matter of fact, he could have put his brothers into more severe slavery than that into which they had sold him. And yet all he had was forgiveness. He had love for them. When he finally revealed to them who he was, he wept so loudly, Genesis 45 tells us that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then he said to them, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. When you understand the sovereignty of God, God's in control of everything, even when things aren't going particularly well. And later, Joseph said, don't be afraid, I'm in God's for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So in meekness, Joseph understood that it was God's place to judge and his to forgive and help. And it's interesting, too, Joseph did not reveal himself. He's listening to them. They didn't know that he was, because he would have looked like an Egyptian for sure. Probably would have walked like an Egyptian too, but he looked like an Egyptian. They didn't know who he was, and some of you get that later, only if you're kind of older. And if you go there to the pyramids of Giza, you gotta, you know, walk like, or get the picture anyway. Just see Nancy afterwards; she'll explain it. Yes, yeah, Dodie's got it. Okay, but it's interesting. They didn't know who this was, and they didn't know that he could understand what he was saying. Or what they were saying, speaking in Hebrew. And he heard them, and what he heard was that they were repentant. They were sorry for what they had done. And I think that's critical. I think he was hoping for that, he's listening for that, that his brothers were repentant. And when he heard that they were sorry for what they had done, and more than that, they were repentant, then he revealed himself to them. How about Moses? He killed an Egyptian. He was the Egyptian was beating a slave, a Hebrew slave, and he killed him, got him in trouble. He fled. He faced up to Pharaoh later to demand the release of his people. Let my people go. He became so angry at the orgy that Aaron and the people were having around the golden calf that he smashed the first set of Ten Commandments, the first tablets, and yet he was called by God the meekest man, the most humble, meek man to ever live or walk on the earth. That's interesting. More than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Moses vented his anger against those who harmed and enslaved his people. He vented anger, if you will, against those who rebelled against God, but he didn't vent his anger against those who abused him, nor did he demand personal rights and privileges. When God called him to lead Israel out of Egypt, Moses felt totally inadequate. He said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? I can't even speak. You know, who am I that could intercede on behalf of probably 3.5 million people, men, women, and children?" And he pled, "Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent. I can't speak. I'm slow. I've got a slow tongue." And Moses would defend God before anyone, but he did not defend himself before God. And how about David? David was chosen by God. He was anointed by Samuel to replace Saul as Israel's king, but when in the cave of En-Gedi, he had the opportunity to take Saul's life. Saul was trying to take his life. Saul was jealous of David. David had the opportunity, yet he refused to do that. We read these stories, it comes out different for us, right? Joseph? Man, if I were Joseph, if I were David, it's counterintuitive to us naturally. And David had such great respect for the king's office, despite that particular king's wickedness and abuse of him, that David's conscience bothered him, even because he had cut off a piece of the king's robe. Remember, he snuck in the cave and he got a piece of the robe? Even that bothered him. I'm thinking, yeah, we would think, I don't think I'm the only one, you know, just take his life. He's after you. He's tried to kill you. You have this opportunity. Nobody would blame you. But he recognized that Saul was the anointed of God, even though he wasn't serving God. And he felt guilty for cutting a piece of cloth from Saul's robe. Remember, many years later, David's rebellious son Absalom had routed his father from Jerusalem. Here's the dad, the king, running from the son. And a member of Saul's family named Shimei comes out and curses David. You see this here is Saul's relative Shimei, and he's out cursing David. David is running like a scared rat, they might think, from his son Absalom, who had tried to take over the throne. And Shimei is hollering, and he's just throwing stones. I mean, what would this look like? Have this little pipsqueak of a deposed father throwing stones at the king because the king was running from his son. And what did his soldiers want to do? They wanted to cut off his head. And David, "We'll just go cut off his head. We'll take care of this little pipsqueak, Shimei." And David said, "No." In 2 Samuel, he said, "Behold, my son who came out for me seeks my life. How much more than this Benjamite, Shimei, from the tribe of Benjamin, like his father, Saul, of course. Just leave him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord has told him." Interesting. "Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day." David's kind of saying, "God's caused this. Leave him alone." How about King Uzziah, contrast to David? King Uzziah began to reign at the age of 16, and he did right in the sight of the Lord, and he continued to seek God, according to Chronicles. And not many of the kings did that, only a handful of the kings of the tribe of Judah, or the kingdom of Judah. The divided nation of Israel had no good kings, 19, all of them wicked. Southern kingdom, Judah, had 19 kings, and a handful of maybe 5 or 6 did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And this was Uzziah, who began to reign at 16. But he became self-confident. The Lord gave him a lot of great victories over the Philistines. He became a little cocky. We can do that, can't we? We begin to experience some victory or things are going well, and we begin to think that we're responsible. Somehow, it's me. Well, this is what happened to Uzziah. God had delivered the Philistines into their hands, the Ammonites, other enemies. In verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 26, when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of the incense. Only the priest did that. And basically Uzziah perhaps at this time thought he could do no wrong. He thought, "I'm blessed of God, I'm charmed." And so he goes into the holy place to offer incense to God. He was so concerned with exalting himself and glorifying perhaps his greatness that he disobeyed the God who had made him great in the first place, and he profaned his temple. You remember what happened as a consequence of that a few verses later in Chronicles 26? He got leprosy. He would have leprosy the rest of his life. A reminder of his disobedience. There are a lot of examples of meekness in the New Testament as well. The greatest, I think, other than Jesus, is Paul. Paul was well-educated, very well-educated, from a wealthy family. He certainly was, in all of that respect, above the other apostles. And as far as we can tell, God used him more widely and more effectively than anyone else. And yet he refused to put confidence in himself. If anyone we say would have confidence, it would have been Paul. And he says in Philippians, I put no confidence in the flesh, in myself. He knew that he could do all things, but only through him who strengthens me. It's a good reminder for us. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. So that's what meekness looks like, perhaps. We look at people and we see it, and you can think of men and women in your life, perhaps, and you would see they're humble. You know, there's a meekness to them. Well, what happens when you live this way? What happens when we're obedient to our Savior? What's the result of meekness? And just like the other Beatitudes, the general result of meekness is being blessed. It's being happy. It's flourishing. And when we talk about happiness, we have to say, we need to qualify that, divinely happy. Eating ice cream makes me happy, if it's good ice cream. But then I feel guilty later. There are a lot of things that make me happy, but not necessarily divinely happy. Jesus is talking about divine happiness, being blessed. God gives the meek his own joy and his own gladness, and they flourish. Christians today in any culture can flourish. It doesn't depend on what job you have or how much money you have. We pray a lot and often for our sister church, the Bread of Life, there in Mali. I mean, they have to haul their water. There's a few homes that have running water, and it runs every morning for about 30, 45 minutes. Well, almost every morning. They got a little hose, it trickles, they fill up their buckets. And in the evening it's turned on. It's dusty, it's dirty, everything has a layer of dirt on it. Even the kids, if they stand still, everything has a layer of dirt. They have electricity, there's power poles and light, but they haven't had electricity in years and years because of the corruption of the government. But they do have cell phone service. biggest industry in all the world right now. Think of India, is cell phones. And you can see the towers of Orange, and what's the other one, Caleb? There's two. Here you are in the middle of nowhere. Of course, there's gold mines there. And they're experiencing a certain amount of affluence, I guess, but much different than us in the way we live. But they're flourishing. God gives the meek his own joy, no matter what your other external circumstances are. The gentle will inherit the earth, the meek. After creating man in his own image, God gave man dominion over the whole earth, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. The subjects of his kingdom are going to come someday into that promised inheritance. It's an inheritance that's been largely lost, and it's been perverted after the fall. Theirs will be paradise regained. For believers, there'll come a time when there's paradise regained. Maybe Hawaii's paradise. I don't know. I went there once, Alan, Irene, right before we moved up here 25 years ago when my brother-in-law was in the military, so you can live cheap or stay cheap, right? You know, and it's nice, but people think of Hawaii as paradise or Florida or Yuma. Beauty's in the eye of the beholder. But one day God will give his children, will once again live in a new heaven and a new earth. And Jesus will reign from a new Jerusalem. There will be paradise regained. It was John Milton who wrote Paradise Lost. And if you've never read that, I would encourage you to read it. One day God's going to completely reclaim his earthly domain. And those who have become his children through all of what we call history, all who become his children through faith in Jesus will rule that domain with him. They'll live. And the only ones who become his children and the subjects of his divine kingdom are those who are gentle. Understand all these Beatitudes. Jesus is saying, blessed are you, flourishing are you, if you, and each one of these, especially eight main Beatitudes, are things where Jesus says, do this, be obedient to this, is really what he's saying, and you will flourish, you'll be blessed, you'll be divinely happy. It's as simple as that. Our responsibility is to trust the Lord, to obey His will. The settling of accounts, whether in judgment or blessing, is in His hands. It will be accomplished exactly in the right time and in the right way. In the meanwhile, God's children live in faith. And we live in hope that's based on a certain promise. If there's anything that we need today and our culture needs today is hope. Think about a lot of the emphasis in a couple of the articles in the newspaper recently about the crisis of suicide. God's children live in faith and they live in hope. And it's based on a certain promise, a divine pronouncement, and that is that they shall inherit the earth. Paul warns and he also assures the Corinthians when he said, "So let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God." Because we belong to Christ, our place in the kingdom is as secure as His. It doesn't matter what happens in this lifetime. The good, the bad, we are secure. Our security is in Christ. Because we belong to Christ, our place in the kingdom is secure. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God. One day the Lord's going to take the earth from the hands of the wicked and give it to His righteous people whom He's going to use to execute vengeance. The psalmist says in Psalm 149, if you stay for Bible Bistro here in a few minutes, we're in Revelation 13, we see the Antichrist, it's the beast of the sea, and the reminder from Revelation is to live like we are leaving, live like you're leaving. Our inheritance of the earth isn't entirely future, by the way. The promise of the future inheritance gives us hope and happiness. Now, you in everything that happens in your life, you're gleaning inheritance. Everything that happens, the good and the bad. And it's inheritance that you're not saving in a bank vault or a safe deposit box for someday, but it's inheritance we use all the time. God orchestrates all the events of our lives, good and bad. Our right choices, our poor choices, our wrong choices. He takes all of that and we have the opportunity to gain inheritance now. Inheritance that we not only gain now, but many times apply now, and all of which reminds us of the future inheritance that gives us hope and happiness now. We're able to appreciate many things, even earthly things, in ways that only those who know and love the Creator can experience. As we circle the plane, get ready to land here, I love the words of Wade Robinson. He said, "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine, since I know as now I know I am His and He is mine." Over 100 years ago, George MacDonald wrote the following. He said, "We cannot see the world as God means it in the future except as our souls are characterized by meekness." He goes on and he says, "In meekness we are its only inheritors. Meekness alone makes the spiritual retina pure to receive God's things as they are, mingling with them neither imperfection nor impurity." And I want to close with why meekness is necessary. Four things. Let me share them with you quickly. Meekness is necessary because it's required for salvation. Jesus makes it clear. Only the meek will inherit the earth. Because only the meek belong to the King who will rule the future kingdom. So it means that meekness is necessary because it's required for salvation. Number two, meekness is necessary because it's commanded. "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth," Zephaniah said. "You who have carried out His ordinances, seek righteousness, seek humility," or seek meekness. James commands believers, "Put aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness in humility, in meekness. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Those who don't have a humble spirit are not able even to listen rightly to God's word, let alone understand it and receive it. Number three, meekness is necessary because we can't witness effectively without it. When a believer witnesses arrogantly, it does not resonate well. It turns people off. You know, I know you're wrong and I know I'm right. Hopefully everyone who holds to any position believes they're right. That's why they're in that position. That's not always true. But when we share our faith, when we witness, we need to remember being humble and gentle and meek. Peter said, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, with gentleness, with meekness. Pride always stands between our testimony and those to whom we testify. And oftentimes, instead of saying the Lord, they see us. We may have good theology, we may have orthodox practices, but if they see us and not the Lord, we've messed up. And then number four, meekness is necessary because only meekness gives glory to God. Only meekness gives glory to God. We've all known people in different professions. I think of athletics in particular. And you got those really humble guys. Matter of fact, one of the most humble men, young men I think of just popped into my mind. And you've met him as we dedicated his their last child came up here. But one of the best athletes I ever had the privilege of coaching, and he was part of a state championship team many years ago, is also one of the most humble athletes I've ever coached. And I've had a couple of those. Matter of fact, Frank's son, Daniel, is probably another one that is one of the most talented athletes I've ever coached, and also one of the most humble, truly. And when you get to be around him a lot, you find out if it's false humility or real. And that one humble athlete is a doctor today, I think, serving down in Prescott, and the other one, I don't know what he's doing. He's going all over the world for his church in Kenya, then also salesman, and I think one day he's going to be a preacher. Right, Frank? He's going to be preaching or evangelizing, and it just came to mind, here are two guys gifted athletically in a phenomenal way, and even in high school, they're very humble. That's hard, right? I mean, it's hard to be humble when you're great. Pride seeks its own glory. Meekness seeks God's. Meekness is reflected in our attitude toward other children of God. Humility in relation to fellow Christians gives God the glory. Paul says in Romans chapter 15, he says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. That's one of the 21 positive one another's that we have covenanted to follow here. Be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we close our time together here this morning and we commit ourselves to you, may our minds and souls be pliable before you. May you be free to do the work and break up the fallow ground if it needs some clods broken and removed, and make it usable. Make it a rich soil for your seed so that we might manifest the fruit of your Spirit, that we might humbly serve you in whatever capacity. Lord, some folks you put out front in the limelight, and some never get seen. They're the people behind the scenes that get so much done that nobody ever knows. So Father, wherever you have called us to serve, may we be faithful. May we do it with great tenacity, self-discipline, but most of all with humility, with a meekness that glorifies you. And so, Father, use us as you see fit to glorify you.